Thank you, Dustin. I don't know if you guys heard that, but Dustin said that it's a treat that I get to do something. Maybe you should talk about me in public more often, because he's usually rude to me, but a kind word from Dustin. Who would have guessed? As Dustin said, we're going to be going through the book of 1 John today. I did not take a look at the Bibles on the chairs to see what page that was on, but 1 John is the fifth to last book in the New Testament, so if you just find Revelation and go back four more books, you will find the book of 1 John. And before we dive into our text today, which is 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, I wanted to give you guys a quick little context about the entire book of 1 John. It was written by the Apostle John, the very same one who wrote the Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament. He wrote five of the New Testament books, so second to Paul, he wrote the most books in the New Testament. And the audience that he's writing to today isn't clearly defined. You know, generally when we open a new book of the Bible, like Dustin just started 1 Timothy, you know, we see Paul's example in 1 Timothy, and he says, you know, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by the will of God. We don't see John do anything like that here this morning. It's like he's got something extremely important that he wants to tell us, and he really just dives right into his message here. But like I said, we don't know exactly who this author or who this audience that John is writing to is, but we do know for sure that it is to a large group of Christians, because he talks about things that are pertinent to the Christian faith. One of the things that we know was going on in the time of 1 John was that there was some deceptive teaching infiltrating the early church. I'm not going to spend a bunch of time this morning talking about what that deceptive teaching was, because we got the whole book to go through, and those things will come up as we go through. We'll see one of those examples this morning. Last thing that I'll say really about it is that it seems to be a pastoral letter. It seems that John is writing to people who he knows has accepted and received the gospel. He knows that they have trusted in Jesus, and after that trust has been established, somebody's come into the church and began teaching them false things about the identity of Jesus, about their ability to have a relationship with God, and their ability to have assurance in salvation. That's kind of the three main themes we'll see John talk through throughout this entire letter. And so, yeah, there we go. That's the authorship, the audience, and kind of just a 30,000-foot view of the book. And at this time, if you guys are there in 1 John, we're going to read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. And it says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." As I said a minute ago, John kind of skips the standard introduction that we have in most New Testament letters, and he dives into something. And the very first thing that we see him dive into is that there is objective truth about who Jesus was and is. When John said what was from the beginning here in the very first verse, that what is Jesus. And we know that because of what he says in verse 3, where he says that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus, and because what he says in verse 2, where he says that he declares to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. So this what that John is speaking of in the very first verse of his letter is concerning Jesus, and there is objective truth about who he is. In the world we live in today, objective truth is kind of something that's not really believed in anymore. You guys have heard terms like, I'm living my truth, this is my truth, truth is subjective, it's only applied to people if they believe it. I'm here to tell you there is certainly such a thing as objective truth. I mean, take a really silly and simple example. 2 + 2 = even if I disagree? Even if you disagree, still equals 4? Yes, no matter what, 2 + 2 = 4. Now take, for example, that's a mathematical example, right? Now take, for example, if we're talking about a person. If I say, do you know our pastor, Dustin? And I'm out in the supermarket talking to somebody, and they say, yeah, I know Dustin. He's like this tall, he's bald, doesn't have a beard, he sings really well. We're like, no, this is not the guy we're talking about. For those of you who weren't here for it, Dustin used to have a habit of leaving his microphone on while we were singing, and it was wonderful. It was great. No, but you see, there's objective truth even about who people are, right? There's objective truths about all things in life, people, places, things. The things that people most often call as living my truth is opinion, right? If I say the color blue is the best color, now this is not objective truth. This is my opinion, right? Anyways, there's a lot of objective truth that we could unpack about who Jesus is today, but we're really just going to take a look at what John speaks of today in his first couple of verses in this letter. The very first thing that we see is that Christ has existed eternally with the Father. We see that from verses 1 and 2. Once again, right? What was from the beginning? And then verse 2, he says, that life was revealed, and we have seen it and testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. So Jesus doesn't have a beginning. John says something very similar in the very opening lines of his gospel as well. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he says something along the lines of, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? A couple of verses down in verse 14, he says that Word took on flesh, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, right? And so we see that John, in the opening letter of 1 John, in the opening of his gospel, he declares that Jesus has no beginning. And what are we saying that Jesus has no beginning? Like, really try to wrap your mind around this, you guys. Think back as far as you can think back. You could probably think back to your early adolescence. One of the first things I remember is swimming lessons my mom took me to as a kid at the Roosevelt Pool. It's one of my earliest memories. I thought I was going to drown. It was terrible. Here I am, though. I can swim. It's great. Anyways, think back as far as you can. Now, think back as far as you've been taught throughout your life, right? In school, you're taught about, you know, World War II. You can see the images that you've seen being taught that. You can think back to the time of Jesus' day, and you can imagine people walking around in garments that are one piece with just a fabric belt to hold them close. You can think back to the time of David and Goliath. You can think back to the time of Abraham. And you can finally think back and try to imagine what it was like when there was just Adam and Eve and a perfect garden. But there was even something before that that we can't even wrap our minds around. Before those words in Genesis were uttered, those opening iconic words, in the beginning God, there was, what was there? Our human minds think, was there nothing? Was there darkness? Was there blackness? Was there a void? Was there a vacuum? We can't comprehend it. And we can't comprehend even more what the Bible declares to be so. No, there wasn't a void. No, there wasn't nothing. There was perfect unity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is where Jesus, this is the Jesus we're talking about. This is the Jesus that John sets as the foundation of his very letter. He begins by telling us this Jesus had no beginning. The second thing that we see is that Christ, who has eternally existed, took on flesh and lived as a man. Now, really think with me and read this with me one more time. Verse 1, he says, what we have heard, what we've seen, what we have observed, what we have touched concerning the word of life. And then in verse 2, he says, this life was revealed, and we testify to you the eternal life that was revealed to us. So really think about what's being said here. That being that we just described that existed before Adam and Eve in the garden, through whom all things were made, through whom all things are held together by the word of his power, he took on flesh. He was born as a baby. He lived under the care of parents. He walked on the earth, sinless, perfect. And this was all of his very own choice, too. Philippians 2, 6 through 7 says, who being in the very form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So Jesus chose to do this. This eternal being chose to take on flesh. I think if we read the words of Scripture, sometimes we have a tendency to maybe overlook them and forget to notice the magnitude of what's being said. God took on flesh. The one who created the universe. How amazing is that? How mind-blowing is that? Like I said, we can't even imagine what it was like before the beginning of all things. How can we imagine the one who existed before that becoming like us? The last thing that John points out to us about an objective truth concerning Jesus here is that Jesus Christ is eternal life. Verse 2, he says, we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. Jesus is eternal life. In John 10:9, Jesus is recorded as saying, I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. Again, in John 14:6, Jesus is recorded as saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the last portion of Jesus' identity that he reveals here to us this morning is that Jesus is the exclusive route to the Father. There is no other way. There's no other religious faith. There's no amount of good works or good deeds that you can do. Jesus alone is where eternal life is found. And there's nothing you can contribute to that. Now you might ask, why does any of this matter? Why are we spending so much time really digging in and talking about the identity of Jesus? If you've been around Christians any significant amount of time in your life, you've probably heard us make a big deal about who this Jesus is. And in that, you might ask, what do you mean? Isn't it like widely agreed that there was a man 2,000 years ago that lived in ancient Israel who had a following and his name was Jesus and he was hung on a cross? Like, this is widely agreed upon in history, right? This man existed. It wasn't two. I agree. We're talking about the man with the same 10 fingers and the same 10 toes, okay? Physically, most of the time. But what we often disagree about with people in secular circles or even different religious circles is the very identity or essence of this man. What do you think about Jesus? At the time of John's writing, remember I told you at the beginning of this, there was some false teaching infiltrating the church at this time. One of those false teachings was something called, let me pronounce this right, Gnosticism. The word literally means knowledge. It's a Greek word, but comes from the Greek. And one of the teachings of this Gnosticism train of thought was that Jesus was indeed God, but he did not have a body. He was like sort of a phantom, sort of a ghost, if you will. He was truly God, but he didn't really take on human flesh, because how can the Holy One take on human flesh? Well, he did, right? And that's why John makes such a big deal about saying, I heard him, I seen him, I touched him, I observed him, right? He was human flesh. Now, in the world that we live in today, and especially in our Utah culture, we are surrounded by a faith, the LDS faith, and our friends and neighbors in the LDS church would say that Jesus certainly was a man. He definitely did walk the earth. He definitely was the Son of God, is the Son of God. But they would say some things that the word here tells us is different. They would say that he's created. They would say that he has a beginning. They would say that he is the brother of Satan, and they would give him some credit. But they would not give him the same amount of credit that they give to God the Father. But Jesus is recorded in John chapter 5, verse 23, saying that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So think about that. Jesus is saying, I deserve as much of your honor and worship as the Father does. Our LDS friends and neighbors wouldn't say that. They would also say he's not enough, right? One of the things we said that John points out here is that Jesus is eternal life. It doesn't say that Jesus plus X, Y, and Z is eternal life. They would say he's not enough, that you need to believe in Jesus, yes, but you also must, you know, be married in a temple, faithfully pay your tithing, be a faithful member of the LDS church, X, Y, and Z, you know? So he's also not enough. So we see some differences here. And so going back to the original question of, does it really matter? Is this trivial? Are we splitting hairs over the identity of Jesus? Or is this something that's really important? And I would say, no, this is extremely important. You guys remember the Samaritan woman that Jesus met at the well? It's John chapter 4. And she says, sir, you Jews say that we should worship on this mountain, but our ancestors say that we should worship on this one. What should we do, right? She's leaning towards the question of where should we worship? And he says, I tell you, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And again in Hosea 6:6, this is God speaking through his prophet Hosea. He says, for I desire love and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So with those two verses, we see that our relationship with God, according to his word, must be built on the foundation of truth. It can't be built off of some other foundation. Go back to that example that I gave of Dustin a moment ago. If I were to say that I know Dustin, but it was a totally different person, what bearing would that have on my relationship with the actual Dustin we're talking about? It would make it non-existent. It would make it false. And it's the same principle that applies to our God. We must know him in truth. Otherwise, we'll get to the gates of heaven and not recognize the one that we've been waiting to see. He'll be entirely different. And that can't be the case. So it is important. And that leads us to our next point. Relationship with the Father through Jesus is possible. Look at it again what John has to say here in verse 3. It's the end of verse 3. He says, "So that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The human being, we are people, we are a creature who starves and needs connection, right? Like, everybody knows that a life that is filled with things but is absent of any meaningful human connection is kind of a life that's a little bit sad, you know? It's not fulfilling. It's kind of broken. And I would argue that the pursuit of things is even a pursuit to try to make your life more attractive so that people want to be in relationship with you. You know, you make your house and your life a place of comfort and fun so that people come over and you have relationships with people, right? Well, we know that we were made to live in relationship with God. We see this from the very opening pages of Scripture. In the third chapter of Genesis, we see that God had a habit of walking through the garden with Adam and Eve before they fell to sin. So we see that he made them to be in relationship with him. I like this quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. He points out that humans are like machines that are supposed to be fueled by God, and no other fuel is an adequate substitute. Here's his quote. He said, "God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing." Now, C.S. Lewis is correct, and what we gather from the third chapter of Genesis is correct, that we were made to live in relationship with God, and substituting him with no other thing will do. And we're faced with a problem, aren't we? Because the idea that relationship with God is possible presupposes that relationship does not already exist. So if that's what we were made for, if we are created to be in relationship with God, then why doesn't it just organically exist on its own? The Bible declares that men and women are at odds with God as a result of their sin until they come into a relationship with God based on faith. Listen to a couple of things that Scripture has to say about us apart from Christ, and it's not very fun. Ephesians 2:1, we're dead in trespasses and sins. John 8:34, we're slaves of sin. Ephesians 2:12, we're without hope in the world. Ephesians 2:3, we are children of wrath. And Romans 5:10, we are enemies of God. I believe that this is one of the most difficult pills for the common, decent man to swallow when it comes to Christianity. The idea that on your own merit, you have no merit before the throne room of God, right? This idea that you can't do it on your own. The best works that you can offer are not enough. Now, most people can certainly admit that they're not perfect, but they're not really bad, right? And honestly, I tend to agree with them if we're using our fellow man as the measuring stick. Most people are relatively decent. They go to work every day. They take care of their kids and their family. They pay their taxes, keep their head down. They don't steal. They don't go out of their way to lie. However, James 2:10 tells us, if we violate the law in even one area, we're guilty of it all. See, God requires perfection. How many of us would raise our hands right now if I asked if you were perfect? Yeah, it's good, because I would have to point you out if you did. Even when we do a good work apart from Christ, the motivations are almost never pure, and that totally discounts it, right? I'll give you guys an example, and I don't know if I ever told you this, Mom, but here's an example from our past. congratulations. Can't ground me anymore. No, I remember once when I was a kid, my friends called, you know, no cell phones yet. Obviously, I was like between the ages of 8 and 10. Home phone rang, picked it up. I think it was my friend Clinton, maybe Braden calling. They invited me to go to the Roosevelt pool, community pool with them. And of course, between the ages of 8 and 10, you have this many dollars. So you got to ask mom or dad for money, you know. And my mom worked at the Neola post office that was, I don't know, 5 minutes from our house. I think it was a Saturday because you came home about halfway through the day. And I actually happen to remember the exact day that this happened. It was on July 8th. But anyways, so I was cleaning the whole house. I cleaned the whole house because I was like, I got to get that money to go to the swimming pool and hang out with my friends. And when my mom came home, she was like, my son cleaned the house for me on my birthday. And I was like, yes, absolutely. Your son cleaned the house for you on his birthday. There was no ulterior motives going on here, you know. I didn't want any money or anything. So anyways, long story short, I don't remember, but I don't think I went to the pool that day. I think I kept it to myself that my cleaning of the house, first of all, I didn't even remember it was her birthday at the time. Second of all, the good deed that I did was all for my own gain. I use that story to show how true is that in almost all the situations in our lives. When we do something good at work, would we continue to do it if we didn't get the recognition and the paycheck that follows? No, and I don't say, like, go to work for free. That's not what I'm saying, right? I'm just kind of striving to point out that all of the good works that we do, almost all of them, I won't say that there's not one that any of us have ever done that's relatively pure in motive. There may be one. However, once again, if we violate the law in one area of it, we're guilty of it all, right? We're all deserving of death due to one little sin. And even that trivial example was a sin, and we need to recognize the seriousness of it. Now, we don't need to look very far. Most of you know my background of addiction and incarceration, so that's a silly example, but it doesn't take me looking far at all to find some really heinous sins in my past. And sometimes I think that's a little bit of a blessing in disguise, because you remember the story about the Pharisee and the tax collector who were praying before God, and the Pharisee was like, God, I thank you, I am not like these sinners around me. And the tax collector was like, God, please have mercy on me, a sinner. Like, I'm thankful that I look at my life and I'm like, yeah, I am like the sinners around me. You know, there's no ability to think of self-righteousness in my life, and I'm thankful for that now. And so the reason that relationship does not simply exist is spelled out for us quite clearly in Isaiah 59:2. God says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. God created us in his image. He created us to glorify him. He created us to show the world his character through the way that we live. But we continually choose to do the opposite, to fulfill the desires of our flesh, to fulfill the desires of self, to fall into sin. And here's the thing. If anybody thinks that maybe they're above that, let me read you Romans 3:23. It says, all fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, not even one. Not even one. And so as we're talking about this relationship with God, we see that the reason that the relationship doesn't exist is because we've all sinned. But have you really considered the one with whom a relationship is possible? Is that something you guys desire? Is it something you look for and hunger for? Let me tell you a little bit about his creative power. Creative power of God. Listen to this couple of verses from Job chapter 38. It's verses 4 through 11. God speaking to Job says, where were you when I established the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know. What supports its foundations, or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together? Who enclosed the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and total darkness its blanket? When I determined its boundaries and put its bars and doors in place? When I declared, you may come this far, but no further. Your proud waves stop here. Think about the men of the earth who have impressively created in this world. We can think of people like Thomas Edison, the light bulb. Think about Henry Ford perfecting the automobile. We can think about Elon Musk, and he's created Tesla, SpaceX, PayPal, so much more. So much impressive genius that we see in mankind and their creative abilities. But did you hear what God just said he did? He told the sea, you will stop here. He formed the earth. Now, when we read that, we don't realize what God is saying is that he established matter, put it together, and created the earth from that. He established the law of gravity that stopped the seas from continuing to move in different directions. Now, tell me that the creation of Tesla from Elon Musk is even nearly as impressive as that. And yet, if you personally knew Elon Musk, if he was your friend, speed dial is not a thing, but if you had him on speed dial, you know, it's kind of in the past, but you would probably tell people about that every once in a while. You'd name drop, you know, at the coffee shop. Just the other day, I was hanging out with my homie Elon, you know, no big deal, right? Think about the fact that you can have a relationship with God, though. And not only do we see his creative powers on display, but think about his perfection. The Bible says about God, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. That's Psalm 145. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, your heavenly Father is perfect. Isaiah 6:3, we hear these words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Now imagine having a friend that has the creative power as God, who spoke the universe into existence. And now imagine that same friend is perfect in all their ways. No corruption about them. The Lord is transcendent. He exists outside of time and space. He spoke it into existence. The same way that an architect exists outside of the house that he designed. He's not the staircase inside the house he designed. No, he's above the house that he designed. He's beyond it. And so is God, above and beyond creation. So really think about that. His relationship with God, with the description of this character that we talked about, is that not amazing that that's possible? That's why the gospel is the greatest love ever put on display. Have you guys ever thought or heard somebody say that, like, have you wondered, is God not fair? Is God not loving? Is God not kind? And maybe they use Old Testament examples, or maybe they use examples from current day life, like, how could God allow this to happen, or why would this take place if God was loving? Well, let me tell you, after considering the contrast between man and God, there's an old quote from a guy named Martin Luther. He was the great reformer, right? He was studying the book of Romans, and as a result of his study of the book of Romans, he uttered these words. He says, it is a wonder that God saves anyone at all. You know we're not entitled to it, right? You know that if you create something and you're its maker, you have the right to expect your creation to operate in the way that you designed it to operate. He's the creator. And we don't operate the way that he designed us to operate, ever, on our own. And so he's not bound to us. He doesn't owe us a thing. And so Martin Luther came to this conclusion that God, it's a miracle that he saves anyone at all. And I have to agree with him after considering what we just looked at concerning the ways of people and concerning the characteristics of God. Would you think it was unfair that Elon Musk doesn't want to be my friend? No. Why is it any different with God? The fact that he does reach out and have a relationship with any of us is the miracle. He's not cruel and rude for not extending that to the entire world, right? He does. It's the invitation's to the whole world, but the fact that not everybody picks that up and receives that invitation does not make him cruel and unjust. The beautiful thing is that God does save somebody. He saves people. He saves people just like you and me. He calls us out of our sin. He calls us out of our darkness. He establishes his spirit within our hearts, and he makes a way for us to have a relationship with himself. And I just want to encourage you guys today, if you are believers in the Lord Jesus, and you have gone through seasons of life, or you're going through a season of life, where everything just seems broken, nothing seems right, your heart's heavy, it's hard to find joy, it's hard to find light, meditate upon the fact that the God that we just described made a way for you to have a relationship with him that starts now, and it extends into eternity. And that relationship only gets deeper and deeper and deeper. The farther we go on in this life, the more we're in his word, the more we come to know him and his character. But one day, when we pass from this life to the next, that relationship will take on a whole nother form where we get to see him as he is. We get to see him in his glory. Remember that when you guys are feeling discouraged. Last thing that I want to point out with this, though, is you see that John says that we declare to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked a lot about how we can have a relationship with God, but one thing I don't want to skip over, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, but John also uses that as the foundation of his relationship with other people. Do you guys know what a gift the church is? Really, do you get that? Like, no matter our differences in any way, shape, or form, when you come into relationship and contact with a fellow believer, the similarities that you have in Christ far outweigh any differences that you may have, if that faith is genuine between the two of you. Alyssa and I went to Kansas a couple of months ago on a work trip. I was able to bring her with me. And we were hanging out in the hot tub down in the hotel one night, and there was a guy doing, you know, he's exercising. We were relaxing. He was exercising in the pool. What a weirdo. But anyways, he hops out of the pool, and he starts talking to us. And at first, I'm like, okay, like, why are you talking to us? You know, anyways. And come to find out, though, he was a missionary. He grew up in Russia, had a really thick accent. His family was persecuted the entire time he was growing up. Then he went on to be a missionary that lived in China for years. Now he was in the United States working as an electrician. And just the understanding that he was one of the faithful in Christ Jesus, or so it seemed. And I think it seemed the same to him about us due to the conversation that we were having. There was an immediate bond made there. I don't even remember the guy's name, but I can tell you certainly I love that guy. And I can't wait to see him again. If not ever here, I'll see him again. You know, there's an immediate connection that you have with the church. No matter where you move in the world, if you find your brothers and sisters, you find family. And John doesn't skip over that. He takes this opportunity and says, we can have fellowship too, you know. I want to talk real quick, take a little side note, a little detour. This is something I don't want to spend a whole bunch of time on, but I think you guys who come here regularly probably realize this, but we at Hope Valley make a pretty big deal about what the Bible says. If you've been here a couple of times, I hope that you've come away with the conclusion that we believe this to be the Word of God. We believe that we can trust everything that is contained herein. When you go out into the world, there's a lot of dispute over whether or not the Bible is trustworthy. And I don't want to talk a whole bunch. There are so many different topics. We could spend a week talking about all of the things that go along with that, right? But I just want to point out one thing, because it is here. John shows that he was an eyewitness to the life and the ministry of Jesus, his death and his resurrection. He personally witnessed it all. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever heard this, but have you ever heard the Bible be talked about as if it was like that game of telephone that you played in second grade where you start, somebody says a message here and you pass it around in a circle, and when it finally gets here, it's a totally different message than when you start. People have ascribed that same ideology to the Bible, and it's just simply not true. This writing that we have comes directly from the individual who witnessed the things that Jesus did. So I just wanted to take a quick little detour to tell you guys, our faith is not a fairy tale. It's not third-hand information. It's not stuff that somebody thought up on their own. And thank God that it wasn't just John who witnessed these things. In the book of 2 Corinthians, it says that 500 people witnessed Jesus after his resurrection. And we know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have written accounts of that, James as well, in the New Testament, about what they seen. And the beautiful thing is that these very same men on the night of Jesus' betrayal that abandoned him and ran away, those very same men now go to their graves before they renounce the fact that, no, Jesus is indeed risen, and in him is eternal life. And we are eyewitnesses of it. This isn't third hand. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't Hansel and Gretel. This is eyewitness testimony about real historical happenings that have eternal spiritual consequences. It's real. The last thing that John shows us here today is that joy can be complete. Verse 4, John says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Would you guys say that you have a joy that is complete? Well, first of all, what's joy? Is joy happiness? Is happiness joy? I'd argue no. I'd argue that happiness is dependent upon life circumstances. Happiness comes and goes. Happiness is there on the day of your marriage. Happiness is there on the day of your children's first steps. Happiness is there on a day of promotion for work. Happiness is lost if divorce ever comes. Happiness is lost if your children and you ever have an estranged relationship. Happiness is lost the day that you get laid off or let go from your job and don't know what's going to happen next. Joy stands strong in the midst of all those circumstances. I heard a story recently. Alyssa and I went to see, I can only imagine, two in the theaters a couple weeks ago, two Saturdays ago. And there's the main song in that movie, I don't know if you guys have seen the first one, but it's about that song, I Can Only Imagine. The second one is kind of based on another song that Mercy Me does, but it's based off of this idea about a guy who was really fixated on a song by a guy named Horatio Spafford. And Horatio Spafford wrote a song called It Is Well. We sing it oftentimes here at Hope Valley. It is well with my soul, you know. Anyways, so the story, though, goes, I didn't know this. I love that song, and I've always loved that song. But this guy, Horatio Spafford, when he wrote that song, this is the most amazing testimony I've ever heard in my life. This guy was a lawyer in the late 1800s, and he put all of his small fortune that he had made for himself into real estate in Chicago. Well, what happened in the late 1800s? The Great Chicago Fire. He lost everything that he'd had. After that, he was pretty upset, obviously. He decided that he wanted to give his family, he had a wife and four daughters, he wanted to give them a new change of scenery, and so he decided to place them on a vacation, go on vacation with them to Europe. A work thing came up last second, but he sent them on the boat to go over to Europe, and he was going to take care of some stuff, and then he'd meet them there. Well, on that voyage, the ship wrecked, and his four daughters died. His wife hung on to a piece of driftwood and somehow survived. But this guy, Horatio, his wife ended up in Europe waiting for him in France when he'd heard about the death of his four daughters. And he gets on a boat and he goes to meet his wife in France. And the captain of the ship that he was on called him to the front and said, "This is the place. We are going over the exact place in the waters where your daughters died." And what does he do? Does he go out on the bow of the boat and raise his fist in the sky and curse God? Does he throw a huge tantrum and fit? No, he's recorded as writing the song, It Is Well. You know, he says, the first verse of that song says, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows and sea billows roll, what's next? Whatever my lot," there it is, "thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Sorry, I didn't write that down, I know I should have. But here's the point, you guys, that's not happiness. And the person apart from Christ knows nothing of what Horatio was able to do in that moment. Knows nothing of it. That is true Christian joy, and it's because it's built on a foundation that cannot be shaken. Happiness is built on life circumstances. Joy is built on a person. And that person is Jesus. So how can we obtain this joy? How can we be that strong no matter the currents and storms that life throws our way? Joy begins with knowing God in truth, having a relationship with Him. This is why John makes such a big deal about talking about who Jesus is at the very opening of his letter. He talks much about the identity of Jesus, and that leads into a relationship with God. So joy starts with knowing God according to truth, and then knowing who we are with Him, knowing our eternal fate is sealed, our destiny is safe with Him. But joy becomes complete with telling other people about the goodness of God that you have come to know. Look what John says one more time. "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So he's saying, I'm writing these things to you because that completes my joy. He's telling other people about it. So joy begins with first knowing God and knowing the sweetness of a relationship with Him. But joy is made complete when you share that love with other people and they come to know God as a result of a relationship with Jesus. There is nothing sweeter. For anybody who's here, who's a Christian and has been for some time and has got to experience witnessing somebody else come to the knowledge of faith in Jesus as a result of the labor that the Lord has done through your life, knows there's no greater joy. There is no greater joy. This last week, I received some word from my brother-in-law. His name's Johnny. He said that there was an opportunity to go witness to some inmates in the Duchesne County Jail. And on Friday, we turned in some background checks, reports, and all that kind of stuff. On Friday, we got the news back that we were approved. And so yesterday, we went. It's going to be on Saturdays from 3 o'clock to 5 o'clock. Yesterday, we went. And I can tell you guys, I didn't want to go. I tried to say no. I was like, no, my mom and Donnie's in town, and I got to preach on Sunday, and I was in Kansas for work, and I'm not going. And then I ended up going. And my goodness, I'm so glad that I did. Because the men who were in that place, 23 people showed up. That's a lot for a little teeny county jail that only has 100 and something people in it. It's a lot. And they were hungry to hear the word of God. None of us had a lesson planned because we didn't think we were going to get approved that fast. But they're like, yeah, you're coming Saturday, right? So we went. And so we just kind of introduced ourselves, talked through some portions of the word. We didn't have a lesson planned, though. Like, we're going to do the same thing that we do here. We're going to start in the Gospel of John and go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, teach these men how to study the Word of God, because that's where freedom comes from. But just the hunger and the joy on their faces. We sang songs. They allowed me to bring my guitar in. We sang, and there was grown men with face tattoos crying in there at our singing songs that glorify God. And I know... brought so much more meaning to what John says here in verse 4 to me, that his joy was complete by writing these things. So Christians, I got to urge you guys, if your joy is lacking, first and foremost, are you guys meditating on the fact that you have a relationship with the God who created everything, who is perfect in all his ways, based on nothing that you did when you didn't deserve it? And then are you sharing that with other people? Is that the focus of your life? Jesus calls us. He says, go out and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what he's called us to. We're going to conclude now, I just want to talk a little bit. If there's anybody in here who hasn't yet placed faith in God, who hasn't come to a saving relationship with Jesus, I would challenge you to think through the stuff that we talked about today. I challenge you to consider, who is Jesus? Who do you think he is? Take a look at what Scripture has to say about who he is. I dare you to ask him in prayer to reveal the truth about his nature to you. And then look in his word. Have you considered a relationship with God? Has that ever been a thought on your mind? I hope after talking today, you guys really take an opportunity to look at, I can have a relationship with the one who created the universe. Because he made a way. And do you want to know the joy that we just talked about from that man Horatio that wrote the song, It Is Well? That only comes through trusting in Jesus, and I would encourage you to do it today if you haven't already. Once again, to the believer, are you walking in fellowship with the Lord, or is there something that's keeping you separated from him? Is it sin? Is it fear? Is it the cares of the world? Gaze upon God. Gaze upon Jesus, and know what he's done for you. And once again, you guys, I got to emphasize it. If you're a believer, are you sharing the good news of the gospel with the world around you? That brings us to the end of our study of the first four verses of 1 John today. But today is the first Sunday of the month. And on the first Sunday of the month, we here at Hope Valley practice the Lord's Supper, practice communion. Now, communion here at Hope Valley is for people who have placed saving faith in Christ and as a result have followed him in baptism. If you've done those things, we invite you to take communion with us. If not, we would love to talk to you guys about baptism, about placing faith in Christ, about what that looks like, or if you even have any questions about what we talked about today or anything concerning the word at all, we'd love to talk to you guys. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26 for you guys to remind us of why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So when we take communion here, we don't believe that the bread and the juice have any supernatural power. We do this as a remembrance of what Christ has done for us. And as we sing this final song, we invite you guys to go over to the table and grab the elements and take those. And after that, we'll come back and do some announcements. I want to pray for us, and you guys can go ahead and get the elements. Father God, we come before you today, and we thank you so much, God, for this opportunity that we've had to gather here today as your church, to sing songs that are glorifying to you, to hear your word. God, we thank you that there is objective truth about who you are, and that we can lean into that, and we can trust you. God, we thank you that by your sacrifice, there is a way for us to come into relationship with you. And that as a result of all that, God, our joy can be complete. Lord, I pray that these truths we would hold with us, that we would carry with us, and that we would share them with the world around us at every opportunity. And God, we thank you that today we have the opportunity to take the Lord's Supper, to remember your body broken for us and your blood shed for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in you. Lord Jesus, be glorified in these final moments of our gathering, and be glorified as we leave this place. It's in your mighty and matchless name that we pray. Amen.